Let's begin by looking at session 10, pneumatology. Well, pneumatology. We're going to be looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We get the word pneumatic, like a pneumatic tire or something, press or whatever. We get that from the word meaning wind or spirit. So we're looking at the doctrine of the Spirit, pneumatology. And on page 275, we're going to begin by just getting a good insight into the important characteristics. Now, we've already looked at the doctrine of God in theology proper. We have looked at the doctrine of Christ in Christology. Now, finishing out the Godhead, we're going to be looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we find it in Scripture. So you'll notice at the top of page 275, the first important thing is to acknowledge the identity of Christ, or Christ, the identity of the Holy Spirit. Notice, first of all, very important point, the Holy Spirit is a, and you might want to underline that, person. The Holy Spirit is a person. Across the page, there are additional evidences, biblical evidences, of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. But there are at least three that we generally point out that are components of personality. We have seen it in spirit beings. We have seen it in Christ. We see it in the Godhead or in the Father. And that is, He's intelligent, He has emotions, and He also has will, volition, or self-determination. As a person, we also understand this being the third person of the Godhead. When we talk about Him having knowledge, those are human words to express the fact that He is all-knowing. When we say that He has emotions, His emotions are on an infinite level, on a godlike level. We know what emotions are, but we can only ascribe to God what we can understand, and so God's emotions are at an infinite level, as is His determination. You'll notice the biblical support for that. He is intelligent. Notice the verse 11, for who among men, this is 1 Corinthians 2, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except a man's spirit? In the same way, here it is, no one knows the thoughts of God. Thoughts, knowledge, thinking, intellect. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Not only that, He is emotive, He has feelings. Interestingly enough, that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would give us this particular command as believers in Christ. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You can only grieve someone who has emotions to be offended by or to be grieved by. And so we have this innocent little command, if you will, that says don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And the primary way that we grieve Him is when we thwart the purposes of God or the will of God or sin, practice sin, and in doing so, we hinder God's work in our lives. And that grieves at a holy and at a godlike, infinite level, that grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Also, we have the volitional component, and that is, in 1 Corinthians 12, in talking about spiritual gifts, it says He gives spiritual gifts to each one. That's an act of determination or an act of will. He gives. Now, the box is very important at the bottom of page 275, and this is what you want to walk away with when you talk about that the Holy Spirit is a person. Here's what you want to center in on. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is not a power. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person with intelligence, emotion, will, so forth and so on. Now, Arius, in church history, Arius denied the personality of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he said that the Holy Spirit was the exerted energy of God, but that was repudiated at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. Socinius, in the 16th century, rehashed that heresy, if you will, and he said that the Holy Spirit was the eternally proceeding energy of God. Well, that is heresy. The Holy Spirit is not an energy. He's not a force. He's not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person with identifiable characteristics. When you pray to God, don't get so bound up that there's only one appropriate way to pray to God. I pray to the Father in the name of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's true. That's good theology. But the Godhead is one who manifests in three persons. I honestly don't think it bothers Him if you say, Holy Spirit, I need help. Or if you, as I shared last time, if you're about to have a car accident like my wife was, my wife didn't say, Heavenly Father, I'm now praying through the authority of Jesus. And no, she just said, Jesus, I'm going to be very hurt before she had her accident. And so consequently, what we want to do is acknowledge and understand is you can pray to any of the members of the Godhead. There is a theology of prayer, but each person is a person, and they can be addressed as a person. John Walford, the former president of Dallas Seminary, said, "A mere influence or emanation does not create, empower, teach, guide, pray, or command. Only a person can do those kinds of things." So, that's the first point. We want to acknowledge the Holy Spirit is a person. Underline it. Underscore it. Have that deep within your heart. Not only that, Holy Spirit is God. He is called God. Now, here's an interesting thing in Isaiah 6, then also in Acts 28. Notice the two passages. First of all, in the Old Testament, and remembering in the Old Testament, God is slowly, progressively unveiling or revealing biblical truth. He doesn't tell us everything in the Old Testament that He will slowly reveal into the New Testament. But do notice this. Isaiah 6, that's that vision Isaiah had. I saw the Lord high and exalted. I saw myself. I'm a man of unclean lips. And who will go for us and so forth. Notice this. Then I heard the voice of, underline it, the Lord saying, the Lord God saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. Verse 9 is important. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, never understanding, ever seeing, never perceiving. Now then, notice Acts 28, a quotation of that passage. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement. Now notice, underline this. The Holy Spirit spoke to your forefathers when He said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing, never understanding, ever seeing, but never perceiving. So in the original Isaiah passage, the Lord, God, is speaking, but in the Spirit-inspired Acts account, it's attributed to the Holy Spirit. So we're trying to demonstrate the Holy Spirit is God, is a member of the Godhead. Acts 5, verse 3 and 4 is even clearer. It's that Ananias and Sapphira instance. When Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart that you have, notice the underlined section, lied to the Holy Spirit? The very last statement, you've not lied to men, but to God. So the Holy Spirit is God. He's a person, and He is the third member of the Godhead. He also has the attributes of God. For example, He's omnipresent, all present, everywhere present. We said in Theology Proper in Session 3 that one of the attributes of God is that He is all present throughout all of the universe in which He is created. That God is distinct from His creation, but He is present within His creation through every vast reach of His creation. And so the psalmist, in understanding this, writes, well, where can I go from Your presence? Where can I go from Your Spirit? Since the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, one cannot flee His presence. Where can I go and get away from You? Any place in the outreaches of the universe, there You are. Any little secret hidden closet that I have that I think no one knows about, there You are. Where can any individual go and get away from the presence of God? The answer, nowhere. Why? Because He has the attribute of God that He's all present. All right? Now, that is what I consider one of those biblical truths that's both a comfort and discomforting. Because there are times when I don't want Him present, when I'm off on one of my little jaunts doing my own thing. And yet, there is a biblical ground that says, nowhere you go, that He's not already present or He's there with you. And then when later we find out He's indwelling within us, we're taking Him wherever He already is. That's an interesting thought. All right, omnipotence. He is all-powerful. All-powerful. Two illustrations of the great power of the Holy Spirit would be in the supernatural conception where the God-man is produced through the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon a young virgin by the name of Mary in order to produce the God-man, who is fully God and fully man in one theanthropic person. We've already seen that good theology. The angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit is powerful. Romans 8:11, here's a great one. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead, so the ability to raise from the dead a person, that is something that you don't see every day. That's not a power or an ability that most people have or anybody has. This is an activity of God. So the Holy Spirit is all powerful. You might say it in the same way we said about the doctrine of God. If it's doable, the Holy Spirit can do it. If it's not doable, logically or otherwise, if it's not doable, then God cannot do it. So to answer the question, are there things that God cannot do? Yes, of course there are things that God cannot do. He cannot act contrary to His nature. That's not possible. That's out of the realm of theological logic. He cannot make a triangle with two sides. It's ridiculous. There is no such thing as a triangle with two sides. So He can't make something that's not doable. But anything that is doable, Holy Spirit, God, the Father, the Son, whatever is doable is within His power and ability. All knowledge, 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God, the knowledge of God, the incredible all knowledge of God, except the Holy Spirit. They share all knowledge. And so you have that as another proof that the Holy Spirit is God because He shares the attributes of God. On the left-hand side of the page, I've listed a few other attributes that the Holy Spirit displays as well. I'll leave those for another time. The bottom of page 279, He also performs the works of God. We're just validating the Holy Spirit is who He says He is. And so I have three big operations or three big works of the Holy Spirit, yea, even four. I'll add a fourth. Number one, the Holy Spirit and creation. We know that all the members of the Godhead were present at creation. The Father is present. The Son is present. That's John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. And the Spirit is present. Genesis chapter 1. The Holy Spirit also performs miracles. And we've given you some examples. Demonic expulsion. Some of the sign gifts are called miracles given by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also engaged in the new birth miracle. The new birth whereby dead people dead in trespass and sin, are now made alive, born again in Christ. That's a ministry and an operation of the Holy Spirit. I want you to add a fourth one. Holy Spirit and sanctification. Remember, that's our spiritual growth. Holy Spirit and sanctification. Let me give you a verse. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So, the Holy Spirit in creation, miracles, new birth, sanctification, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. All right, let's turn the page and get to the work or the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if we look at the Old Testament, what we're going to discover in the Old Testament, that there are three primary works or three primary operations of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The first we've already seen. We'll not go over that. The Holy Spirit is present at creation. Job 33:4. We'll just use that as our proof text. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. All of creation. He's hovering at the beginning of creation. He is vitally involved in creation. Secondly, regarding divine revelation. Now in session 2, when we looked at bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, we gave you this 2 Peter verse is one of the most important verses on the authority of the Scripture and the reliability of the Scripture, the inspiration of the Scripture, found in all of the Bible. 2 Peter 1, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, or you could even put the word initiative. In other words, a prophet doesn't say, I think today I'll write some Scripture that will be divine revelation for the rest of all time. No, they don't do that. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and then they record what becomes divine Scripture. But the text says, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but, notice this, men spoke from God as they were carried along, or in some translations, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. The word carried along or borne along, if you'll recall, was the word that was used sometimes of wind hitting the sails of a ship and moving the ship in the direction the wind was blowing. The idea here is that when God's Holy Spirit came upon human writers, He moved them like wind hitting sails. He moved them and carried them to the very place He wanted them to be in the recording of Scripture, so that you can have full confidence that what we have as the Bible is not just the thoughts of men, it's the thoughts of God. Or even as David in 2 Samuel 23, the Spirit of the Lord, verse 2, spoke through me, and His word was on my tongue. That's a ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Now, turn the page. Here's where the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament and the New Testament is different. Please notice, page 283 at the top, regarding human enablement. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon an individual to anoint them or to prepare them or to enable or empower them in order to accomplish a task or a service or a duty. It might be upon an artisan in order that he might be inspired in order to build a tabernacle or certain artifacts within the tabernacle. It might be upon an individual like a judge to enable the judge to fulfill his duties as God's instrument of deliverance. Or it could be upon a king like King David in order to help King David fulfill his kingly duties as the leader of the nation. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon them for a season or for a time for a task. Now we know that it was temporary because after David had his affair with Bathsheba, and he came to his place of confession after Nathan confronted him and so forth, he wrote Psalm 51, which is David's prayer of confession and repentance after his sin. And in that prayer, he makes this statement. He talks about creating me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. But then he says this. He says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Why? Because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come upon a person to enable them to do a task. The Holy Spirit could also leave that person and no longer be there to empower them to do whatever they needed to do. That is very unlike the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. We'll see that in a moment. So they're very different. So if we're talking about three major operations of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we're talking about creation. That's a major piece. We're talking about inspiring the prophets of old to record Scripture and to speak to God's people. We're also talking about human enablement to empower people to a task that God had called and commissioned them to and to give them unnatural or supernatural strength or ability to accomplish that task in a God-honoring way. We also see the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. We see it at His conception. The Holy Spirit overshadows the Virgin Mary, and she is able to conceive the Christ child. Turn the page. 285. This is, and you might want to make notice of this is a deductive argument. There is no inductive proof for the statement that I give that the Holy Spirit was active during the life of Christ. The best I can do is give you three representative verses that describe the boyhood of Christ. But at no place does it say that the Holy Spirit was active. I am going to deduce that from the fact that if the Holy Spirit was upon John the Baptist, the forerunner, to prepare John for his job of being the forerunner, by deduction, I would think that the Holy Spirit would be upon the person of Jesus in his growing and developmental years, in order to guide him, even as John the Baptist was guided. In the middle of page 285, I acknowledge that. The New Testament Scriptures, in the box, it says, the New Testament Scriptures give little information about the childhood or boyhood of Jesus. What we do have is compatible with the idea that he was filled with the Spirit from birth, no less so than John the Baptist, and grew in the pleasure and favor of God. It would seem reasonable to suggest that the Holy Spirit played a part in the growth and development of Jesus. Now, I wouldn't go to the wall on this one. I think it's just a reasonable deduction theologically. You can agree or disagree, but I do believe he was probably present during his earthly life. We do know, point C at the bottom of the page, that he was very present in the ministry or the earthly life of Christ once he began his public ministry. He was anointed by the Spirit. He was filled with and led by the Spirit. He was sealed and authenticated by the Spirit. At his baptism, God the Father placed his seal of approval on him, according to John, the gospel writer. He was empowered by the Spirit. And so we see the Holy Spirit's activity in his life and his mature manhood in ministry. Therefore, I would think that he was probably present in his boyhood as well. Next page. The Holy Spirit is present at the death of Christ. Here's a passage that you may not have ever seen or even thought about much. Hebrews 9:14. How much more then will the blood of Christ... Now, catch this. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God. That whole idea of Jesus going to the cross required the ministry of the Holy Spirit to encourage and strengthen and take him to the place where in his full humanity he was resistant to go. How do we know he was resistant to go? Remember the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying out there and he's saying, "Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass, but nevertheless not my will but thine be done." And so there is a ministry of the Holy Spirit within the humanity of Christ, the God-man, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to encourage and strengthen him to fulfill God's will for his life, which was, die on a cross. And so we say, point two, strengthened by implication to take on the sins of the world within that internal struggle that he would have. Also, point E, we see the Holy Spirit at his resurrection, Romans 1:4, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. How? By his resurrection from the dead. Or 1 Peter 3:18, the last sentence, be made alive by the Spirit. Or Romans 8:11, the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. So the Holy Spirit is raising him from the dead. The remarkable thing is, in Romans 8:11, is the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the same Holy Spirit who resides within you. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that resides within you. And we're going to get to the indwelling and filling and so forth a little bit later. Also, there's some comments on the ascension, but I'll leave those for another time. Let's turn the page if we can. We know on the left-hand side of the page, page 288, I have, surprise, surprise, a chart. And there it is, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation and a handful of spiritual operations that the Holy Spirit is engaged in at a person's salvation. I'm going to pick up just five that I think are important to highlight for us on the right-hand side of the page. Here's a fuller description on the left-hand side. I'm just going to pick up a few of these on the right-hand side. First of all, his convicting ministry. When we talk about the conviction of the Holy Spirit, use the word convince as well. When the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, the Holy Spirit is convincing us of sin. It's not true conviction until we're convinced and then still rebellious. In other words, I can be convicted by the Holy Spirit, convinced by the Holy Spirit, and I can still be disobedient. But it's clear. It's straightforward. I know what I'm doing. I am being stubbornly rebellious, or I'm being passively indifferent to whatever God is trying to speak to me in John 16, within the context of salvation ministry, when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. I would point out that by way of principle, by way of application, the Holy Spirit not only convicts you at the beginning that you need Christ, but the Holy Spirit's going to be convicting you throughout your Christian life experience, convincing you that you've strayed from your walk of fellowship with Him. And His convicting ministry, what I call the nagging of the Holy Spirit, is just that still, small voice inside saying, you're wrong, you're wrong. Or, in my case, sometimes it's, don't say it, don't say it, don't say it. All right, you said it, that was wrong. And so I've got to go through a personal issue of saying, in confession, God, you're right, I shouldn't have said it. But it was clever, but it was cruel. It was clever, but it was wrong. And those kinds of things. Now, that's my dirty laundry. We'll do yours next week. All right, regenerating ministry. Regenerating ministry, we've already seen that in Titus 3:5. By the washing of regeneration, that's the same thing as new birth or bringing new life. John chapter 3, bringing new birth, being born again, that's a ministry or an operation of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're dead in trespass and sin. We need new life, and the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates and brings new life. There's a third ministry, and we want to dwell on the indwelling. The indwelling ministry. Notice John 14. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor, a paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to underline this, be with you how long? Forever. Now, how is that different from the Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit? He would come upon an individual for a season, or to enable, or to equip, to a task, but could leave. In the New Testament, in the church age, we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, Paul would say later, since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, we're now the new temple. That temple is being set aside. We are the new temple, and the Holy Spirit, the Shekinah glory, if you will, now resides within us. The big question is how to get it out. It's in us. It's a permanent possession within us. Notice that same verse, the last last full sentence. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. The indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Notice the phrase, who is in you. Now, at this point, somebody say, I don't feel Him. He's a spirit. He doesn't occupy space or something like that. over time, you may begin to gain a sense of His presence, but you do that over time and maturity as you walk closely with Him. And so consequently, the biblical teaching is, within us is the power that raised Christ from the dead. Which is really quite convicting, seeing how we don't display much, wouldn't you say? Let's look at Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, notice the phrase, who lives in you. If you are a born-again believer, you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you've had the 33 operations plus that occur at the moment of salvation, one of the things that you now have as a permanent possession is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now listen to this. Contrary to some of our brethren in the faith, some of our family members in the faith, the issue of Christian living is not figuring out how to get more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's already residing within you in His fullness. The issue of Christian living is not getting more of the Holy Spirit. The issue of Christian living is letting the Holy Spirit get more of you, getting more of us, of somehow being yielded and releasing the power of the Holy Spirit in, with, and through us in order to accomplish whatever God's purposes and will for our life might be. So, that's the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, it is a permanent indwelling forever. Next page. Here's a controversial thought or two. And on the facing page, we contrast the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. But the Scripture speaks of at least two baptisms in relationship to the believer. One, we are baptized into Christ. We call that what Paul will use the phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. The word baptized means to place in, immerse in, or identify with. That's the idea. And so we, Galatians 3:27, for all of you, all is pretty all-encompassing, all believers, that this letter was being written to, all of you, all believers, were baptized into Christ. That's in Christ, in Him. That's what we call positional sanctification or positional truth. John 14:20, Jesus says, on that day you'll realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. There is a vital union, there is a vital union established on the basis of salvation whereby you are identified and immersed in Christ. You are in union with Christ. Paul uses the in Him, in Christ as the key for that. In other words, we're no longer in Adam, who is under judgment and death and so forth, condemnation. We are now in Christ. And in Christ, we have all of the privileges and the benefits of being members of His family, of having the inheritance, and so forth and so on. So, we are baptized into Christ. But not only that, we are also baptized into the greater body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul is writing to the Corinthian saints. He says that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1 and 2. He's writing to the Corinthian believers. And he says to those Corinthian believers, for we were, circle the word all, everyone is baptized into the body of Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, here's a key phrase, into one body. Now that may make you think, didn't I read something in Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, okay, one baptism, that kind of idea? Well, it may be a parallel to what Paul's talking about. In this Corinthian passage, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, irrespective of class distinctions, sex distinctions, slavery distinctions, and so forth. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. So that's the baptizing ministry. On the left-hand side, we don't have time to look at it in the teaching, but there is a distinction between two, I think, misunderstood terms as they relate to the Holy Spirit. What is the difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit? Some of you come from traditions or you've been a part of faith traditions that talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second blessing. Our understanding is it's a first blessing that puts you into the universal body of Christ. What some of our charismatic brethren would call the second blessing, we would say, you know, really we think that's a unique filling of the Holy Spirit, not a second baptism. And so consequently, I've given you a few nuggets to chew on and to think about on page 290. Let's look on the bottom of 291, back to the sealing ministry. The sealing ministry is accomplished entirely by God. And there are only three passages that speak about it, and I've listed all three. In this, the sealing of the Holy Spirit is the work of God who sets the Holy Spirit as a seal upon each gospel believer to preserve him until the redemption of his body. Now think about that. And you can use imagery, but somehow God the Father, when I come into faith in Christ and all these things are happening to me, one of the things He does is He just sort of seals me. And He seals me until the day of redemption when I get a glorified body and so forth. How would that relate to eternal security? As long as the seal is there, and it's there forever because the Holy Spirit indwells us forever, as long as the seal's there, you're secure. And who's going to remove the seal? You can't, and God won't, if you're legitimately born again. So the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit often is not spoken of in this way, but it is one of the assurance passages or one of the assurance doctrines that tells us that we are sealed, or there's a pledge there, or an earnest that says that we are pledged until the day of redemption. Let's look at the verses. Ephesians 1:13. You were, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, in other words, sealing is a part of the positional sanctification. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal. And what is that seal? The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. So the indwelling and the sealing are not the same, but they're compatible. They're together. Ephesians 4:30, remember that, don't grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were, what does it say? Sealed, but sealed until when? The day of redemption. The day of redemption being what we would call ultimate sanctification or glorification. When we see Christ as He is, we'll be like Him. The inner man, the outer man, or the outer man gets a new resurrection body. The inner man is cleansed of sin, and we are now in the inhabitable state where we can go out through eternity with a holy God. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His, what does that say? Seal, but notice how it's described, of ownership. Seal of ownership on us. Put His Spirit into us, guaranteeing what's going to come. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is an evidence that you are indeed born again and that you have experienced all of those wonderful spiritual operations. And it is also your assurance that God, when He has placed His seal on you, is going to leave it there as a guarantee until it's all completed. Because salvation starts at a moment in time, it goes over a period of time, and it ends at a point in time. So I was saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved, and the Holy Spirit sticker is right there on me saying that I belong to Christ. I belong to Him. All right, that's the sealing ministry, and that's a cool thing. All right, let's turn the page. What about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? I love the way that Dr. Ryrie could always come up with a very concise definition. He was horrible to be in the classroom with. He was so intimidating, but he could come up with really nice, simple definitions. A spiritual gift is, here it is, a God-given ability for service. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability for service. Now, if you'll look on the facing page on 292 at the bottom, there is a contrast between natural gifts and also spiritual gifts. A natural gift, notice this, a natural gift comes from God through our parents, right? It's genetically engineered in some ways. Spiritual gifts come from God, but it's independent of our parents. Spiritual gifts have no relationship to our parents. A natural gift is possessed from birth. A spiritual gift is possessed probably from conversion or new birth or rebirth. The purpose of a natural talent is to benefit mankind on a natural level. The purpose of a spiritual gift is to benefit mankind on a spiritual level. In the process, a natural talent has to be recognized, developed, and exercised. Spiritual gifts have to be recognized, developed, and exercised. You may have the spiritual gift, a spiritual gift, but if you don't exercise and develop it and mature it, that particular gift will atrophy, and it will be of little to no use to those around you. And remember this about spiritual gifts. Your spiritual gift was not given to you to encourage you. In fact, your spiritual gift really has very little to do with you from a purpose standpoint. Your spiritual gift is for the benefit of the body of Christ as you exercise it. If you exercise your spiritual gift, others are blessed by your gift. So your gift is not for you, so that you run off to some monastery and you hoard it. Your spiritual gift is to be developed and matured and used for the benefit of the body of Jesus Christ, not for your benefit. The fact that you might be blessed as you use your gift is really of no consequence. It is for the benefit of others. Now, the fact is, most of us are blessed when we're working within that realm because we were designed for that. That's a part of God's design for us, is that we have certain natural abilities, certain spiritual abilities. And by the way, sometimes they overlap a little bit. God may give you a natural ability that is also a spiritual gift that can be developed and bless other people. The way you can usually tell that it's a legitimate spiritual gift is the affirmation of other people in the body of Christ. If you really, really wanted, say, I'll just use one of mine. Let's say in your heart of hearts, you just really wanted to have the gift of teaching. And that every time you would teach, people walked away confused. Completely. I mean, lost. Just adrift. Probably the affirmation of the body is, we can't confirm that you have the gift you wish you had. And I can remember years ago in another ministry that I was involved in, there was a man. Oh, he wanted the gift of teaching so bad. And he would study to the best of his ability. And then when he got up in front of the Sunday school class and he tried to teach, it was agony for everybody. Him, us, anybody that was... He would kill every Sunday school class he went into because he, as much as he wanted the gift, as much as he tried to prepare for the gift, he just didn't have it. Didn't have the natural ability, didn't have the spiritual ability, and no one was blessed by it. And it took several of us going to him and saying, you know what, we love you, and we love your heart, but you cannot get behind the podium. I mean, you're killing us. I mean, it's misery out there. And so consequently, we just need to acknowledge that the body will, not a spiritual gift test, that'll just give you a direction to look into, but the body is going to confirm whether or not you have a spiritual gift. The function, you can read that later. So, back on the right-hand side of the page, the spiritual gifts. Now, generally speaking, 1 Peter 4 gives us a broad overview of two of the three major categories of spiritual gifts. Let's read 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Each one, notice this, should use, in other words, you don't hoard it away, or you don't leave it to atrophy, you use your spiritual gifts. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. That's the generic use. Spiritual gifts are not for you, they're for others, to serve others. Faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Now notice verse 11. If anyone, circle the word speaks, that's a category of gifts. Speaking gifts, like teaching is a speaking gift. Prophecy is a speaking gift. He should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone, circle the word serve, serving gifts. He should do it with the strength God provides. Now in the margin, I want to give you a third category that Peter didn't choose to bring up. And these are called sign gifts. This is tongues and interpretation of tongues and miracles and healings. The body of Christ is divided on whether or not these gifts are still present. There are some educated, godly individuals who believe that the sign gifts ended in the first century when we had a completed scripture. There are others on the other end of the spectrum who say, no, not only are they still here, they should be rampantly being used and broadly being used. And then there is a moderating position in between that says they may still be here and so forth, but we would reasonably expect to see them much more prevalent in mission fields where you have the power encounter between the false gods of whatever and the true God, as we saw in Old Testament examples and what have you. That's the broad spectrum. Here at Fellowship, we do not deny the presence of sign gifts. We also do not feel the need to practice it in our worship. We leave that a matter of private concern, but our elders in the early days just basically said, we're not going to speak against it, but we're not going to also embrace it as a part of our common worship, because there was enough ambiguity and enough uncertainty that we decided that we could have a productive and fulfilled ministry without trying to force the issue. And so consequently, that's where we would stand on that. More specifically, if you want to study spiritual gifts, there's a listing of the various gifts from Romans and 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. Those gifts are found on the left-hand side of the page. There's a chart at the top that lists all of those should you choose to look at it. I want us to get to the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's on page 295, because I believe this is one of the most important pieces of pneumatology that we really, really want to wrestle with. We really want to deal with. On the left-hand side of the page, I produced for you a portion of a booklet that changed my life. Now, just because it changed my life doesn't mean it's necessarily going to change everybody else's life. But I was introduced to the concept of the filling of the Spirit through the Holy Spirit booklet produced by Campus Crusade for Christ. And while there are some theologically questionable statements in that booklet, I don't care, because it changed my life. It allowed me to move from the realm that I'm trying to imitate Jesus and do the best I can and pull myself up by my bootstraps to a place where I was depending and yielded to the Holy Spirit and depending on Him to do whatever He chose to do in me, with me, and through me. And that little booklet literally not only changed my life, it changed my wife's life as well, as we were introduced to the concept of the filling. Notice the definition at the top of page 295. To be filled with the Spirit is to allow the, here it is, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, let Him loose, to control, influence, or empower the, what's the key word there? Yielded believer. You can quench the Spirit. You can stifle the Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. Or, and to use abiding terminology from John chapter 15, with the true vine flowing through the branches to produce fruit, you can cut off the supply, you can cut off the nutrients, if you will, cut off the power to produce the spiritual fruit. You have to be yielded. And you have to have the presence of the Holy Spirit within. That means you have to be born again. But then you have to be yielded and allowing the Spirit to work through you. The key verse is Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, but be, and here's the operative word, filled with the Holy Spirit. I suggest that you think of the word filled in the multiple uses we have in English. In English, we can use the word filled by taking a pitcher, and you can pour into a glass and fill a glass half full, three-quarter full, whatever. I want you to think of filled in a different way. A few years ago, my family were in Breckenridge, Colorado. We were staying at some friends' home there and enjoying some vacation time. Went for a walk at Breckenridge up above the tree line. And on our way home, we're walking back down one of the, it's really a transfer trail towards a lake. And around the lake, we would go to the house. And as we were walking down, it was dusk and getting dark, and as we walked up, probably within 20 yards or so, my son comes up beside me, and we're going to have to go off in a little path to get around some standing water. And as my son comes beside me, he says, "Dad, there's a bear." And I looked up, and I had not seen it, but there, about 20 yards away, was a black bear watching us. And at that moment, I was filled. Every part of me, from toes to head and back again, every part of me was filled with apprehension and dread. It wasn't partially full. It wasn't a little bit full. Everybody was full of dread. And so consequently, of course, we slowly backed out. He came after or walked after us and all that. It's another story. But the illustrative point is this. Think of the filling of the Holy Spirit as a full control, a full and complete influencing, power influencing, that He's radiating through all of you. And you'll notice the characteristics from the biblical language. That particular word in the biblical language is pleroustē. It's from plerao. And plerao can have a variety of meanings. But pleroustē, as you break down this particular verb, you'll find it's in the present tense, which indicates generally continuous ongoing action. You are not filled with the Spirit once and it's over with. You're indwelt once, you're baptized once, but you are filled continuously over and over. You can go from being filled to not being filled in a heartbeat. And so the idea, present tense, continuous ongoing. It's also in the passive voice. The difference between active and passive, whether Greek or English, is in the active voice, the subject produces the action. The boy hit the ball. The subject produce the action. In the passive tense, the action is occurring on the subject. He's only receiving the action. The boy was hit by the ball. He didn't do it. He just got it. It came upon him. in the Holy Spirit ministry, you don't produce the filling. The filling of the Holy Spirit comes upon you in the passive voice. The subject doesn't produce the action, it receives the action. The idea would be being filled, would be the idea. It's also in the imperative mode, which, like English, is the mode of command. This is not an option for Christian living. You are commanded to be filled, controlled, influenced by the Holy Spirit as He works His operation on you to fill you and enable you and empower you to live in you, with you, and through you to accomplish whatever God's purposes and will for your life might be. And in that process of being filled with the Holy Spirit, you're now capable of walking in the Spirit. You cannot walk in the Spirit unless you're first filled with the Spirit, because it makes no sense to walk in the Spirit but you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit. So consequently, the filling of the Holy Spirit, if there is a key to the victorious Christian life, it would be faith and obedience, parenthesis, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit as a normal routine of life. And so the question then would come and say, how can you do that? How does that happen? Let me give you some principles. These are not mechanical steps. Let me just give you some principles and some insight into this. Number one, do you think you can be controlled by the Holy Spirit while you are in sin? No, I don't think so. So, first thing is, no unconfessed sin. We don't grieve the Holy Spirit with our. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit by being sinful. Psalm 66:18 says it beautifully. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord will not listen. If we confess, however, our sins, and the word confession means agree with, if we agree with God about our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse or purify us, actually keep on cleansing us from all sin. So the idea is, if there is a condition to being filled with the Holy Spirit, you got to deal with your sin problem. Now remember, all of our sins were forgiven, past, present, and future. We were declared righteous. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that's our relationship with God. What about our daily walk, our fellowship with God? Does sin have a place in that? Well, yeah, if we sin, it breaks fellowship with God. We're still believers. We're still children of God. We're still sealed with the Holy Spirit, but we're not walking in the Spirit. And so consequently, we keep short accounts with God. And that would be my advice. Keep short accounts with God. If one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convince, convict, or nag you about that attitude, about that thing you didn't do but you should have done, and so forth and so on, if the Holy Spirit convicts you of a sin, then you need to acknowledge it and confess it and allow the cleansing of your fellowship with God take place so that you're back in a place of walking with Him, walking in the Spirit, walking with Christ, enjoying intimacy. But if you've got known sin that you're harboring, that you've not confessed, you can't walk with God. It's just really that simple. Turn the page. Here's another principle. These aren't steps, a principle. Yieldedness to Christ. Don't put out the Spirit's fire, or don't quench the Spirit. We've indicated in this systematic theology that you choose your master. You'll either walk in the Spirit, and if you do, you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. So you choose your master. I'm either going to be mastered by the Holy Spirit working in me, or I'm going to be mastered by my own flesh, my own sin nature, my own ego, my own issues, my own agenda. And so consequently, we choose our master. We yield to the Holy Spirit's control within us. For me, this is not in Scripture, for me personally, I have to verbalize this. It's important for me to verbalize it. And this, if you were in my mind, you would hear this all throughout the day. You would hear this, Lord, I am so sorry. I should not have done that. Lord, I confess that sin to you. Lord, forgive me for that. And Lord, I yield myself to your control. I have to have a conscious statement of it. Now, you may not have to. The biblical text doesn't say to do so. But I have to have a personal consciousness that I'm giving up the reins of my life to one who can live my life better than I can live it. As a matter of fact, I can't live the Christian life, but Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, lives it better than I do. And so I'm allowing Him to work through me. I think also in this is the principle of abiding in Christ. That whole abiding idea, left-hand side of the page, I've written that passage out for you in the New American Standard. But that whole abiding in Christ compared to the living by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit, all of that speaks of abiding in Christ is I'm yielded, I'm dependent upon. There's no branch that can, by its own exertion of a branchly effort produce fruit, but if the branch will yield, if the branch will allow the nutrients to flow through it, then fruit is naturally produced. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all those kind of cool things. As a result, you'll notice, we won't go into it, but just notice at the bottom, you'll have growth in character. You'll have a life of worship and praise. Next page, power to serve Christ and others. In light of the Ephesians passage that follows the be filled with the Spirit, you'll be able to do mutual submission. Wives will be able to submit to husbands. Husbands will be able to love wives. Children will be able to obey in the Lord. Those things are not natural because in our rebellious state, we want to do our own thing. It takes the ministry of the Holy Spirit for a man to love his wife as Christ loved the church. You can't do that on your own. You can fake it, but you can't live it until you allow the Holy Spirit to lead you in your life. There are other ministries. I'm not going to go into those, but that's on page 301. Teaching, guiding, praying. The passages are there for you to chew on, think about, and wrestle with. The bottom line is this. The Holy Spirit indwelling within us, the power that raised Christ from the dead is dwelling within us in order that we might live what Jesus promised, that we might experience the abundant life, or that you might have life and have it more abundantly. John 10, verse 10. And that is something that you can bank on. Let's pray. Father, for the goodness of life, for the provisions you give us for spiritual life, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit within, for the power of the Holy Spirit within, we give you thanks. Lord, may we yield ourselves to your control, is our prayer in the name of Christ. Amen.